Father, open our eyes that we might see. Soften our hearts that we might understand. Guide us as we seek to be exactly what you would have us to be in this world in which you have placed us, in the various places where you have set us, and with the gifts that you have granted to us, individually and corporately. May it all come together, Father, to your glory. Give us wisdom. Give us peace. Give us joy. And be glorified in it. For we ask it in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior, the eternal second Son, the Son, second person of the Godhead. And all of God's children said, Amen and Amen. Please be seated. We've been looking at the church, what it is, what it means to be the church of Christ. We've come to the place where we're asking the question of what is the authority, what is the ultimate authority? We would say God, but how would we know what God wants? What are we to look to? And we're to look at the Word of God. How should we be governed? Is kind of a basic question. By what is the church to be governed by? And how does that work? And that brings us to the question of eldership and deacons. How'd that happen? Did it just pop out someplace? And somehow, all of a sudden we saw it? Well, we've been looking at this and saying, no, that's not what happened. When Jesus came, he called 12 men. And then he called the 13th one on the Damascus Road. We call them the disciples or the apostles. And we've been looking at that. By what authority are we to be governed as the Church of Jesus Christ? Now, I want to look this morning at some Bible texts that show the kind of authoritative function that the disciples, or we'll call them the apostles now, the authoritative function that the apostles had. And I want to emphasize the authoritative function which the apostles still have. Well, how do they exercise that authority? And if we do this, we will then have assistance for us to understand the function of elders in the church today. What are they governed by? Well, we're the best businessmen in the church, so we should run. No, it has nothing to do with running a business. I'm the wealthiest, I have most money. It has nothing to do with who has the most money. The money is not an issue for us. Our God is not a pauper. He knows what you need, and he will provide it. And if he doesn't provide it, you don't need it. Simple. And all the reasons that you hear for why I should be an elder and why I should have an authority position in the church, we have to say no. That's not the reality. We need to understand the function of elders in the church. And how do the apostles have the authority that they have that authoritative function? How do they exercise that in this time, in this place? We're talking about the church, much bigger than us, and all the little churches around, all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. But how do we know what the authority is? And then we might say, oh, it's the Word of God. And then we ignore the Word of God. Oh, we don't do that. Most certainly you do that. We do that. Well, I don't like that part of the Word of God. I don't think we'll emphasize that. Let's move on. No, let's not. They have the authority as the apostles through the writings of the New Testament. Paul says some things. We started last week on this a little bit. Paul makes some statements that are absolutely incredible. And you wonder why they didn't burn him at the stake. Shout him down. Move him away. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:17, and he's talking to the church and he's saying, in that letter to the Corinthians, he's saying, you need to live the way you were called. Because what was going on was people were saying, and particularly with marriage, but anything else you can think of, they were saying, before I was a Christian, I was this way. I was married to Betsy. But now that I'm a Christian, I have to start over and I can marry anybody I want. Because Betsy was my pre-Christian wife. But now I want a Christian wife. No, that's not what it's saying. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:17 is you need to live as you are called. But that's not what I want to look at. I just set that up so you understand where 1 Corinthians chapter 7 fits in. He writes there in the 7th chapter, the 17th verse, in the context of his correcting the Corinthian church, and he says you need to stay where you are. When you were called, God knew what you were. God knew what you needed. You're called. Live as you are called. But listen to how he sets that. This is what's interesting. I quote from the 17th verse, 1 Corinthians 7. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Okay, so far I get that. That makes good sense. You're saying, you can't just go say, well, now I'm a Christian and I wasn't then, so I'm going to dump this and dump that and be this way. No, Paul says. You be what God called you to be, to which God has called you. But then he says this. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Now listen, this is offensive. To which God has called him, this is my rule in all the churches. What? Who do you think you are? This is my rule in all of the churches. And I told you last week that he uses a very strong term here. It could be read this way. This is what I dictate. Because the word is diatasomai in the Greek, and it means to order, to set things in an order. And this is the way Paul orders the life of his local congregation. This is the way Paul orders the life of all the churches. Who do you think you are? And to which God has called him, this is my rule, diatasomai, ordering in all churches. All. What's left out? None. All. It's a categorical. All churches. Wow. This is the way Paul orders the life of his local congregation, of all the churches. And he claims an absolutely astounding authority. There's not a person that I've ever met who should talk this way. But Paul does. And the apostles do. They can talk with this level of authority. And if that was the only place I saw it, I'd say, well, maybe he was having a bad day. But it's not the only place Paul does this. And last week, I took you over to Peter, where Peter affirms, you remember. He says, Paul says a lot of things that are hard to understand. But he's speaking for God. And so if it was the only place I saw it, but no, wait. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and I'll not set it into its context more than this. He's talking about having orderly worship. He's correcting the Corinthian church. They're a very disruptive group of people. And he's telling them how they should worship, and it should be orderly. But listen to how he sets that. That's not the point I want to get to, is how should we worship. Here's what he says. Verse 37 and 38. If anyone thinks, I'm quoting Paul, that he is a prophet, if anyone thinks that he is spiritual, he should acknowledge that, hold on, The things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Who do you think you are? A command of the Lord? Verse 38. If anyone does not recognize this, that what I'm writing is a command of the Lord, if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Ignore him. Catch what he's saying. If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am saying, writing to you, are a command of the Lord. And if anyone does not regard this, he is not recognized. What authority do the apostles have? At least Paul had a self-consciousness about being the Lord's authoritative spokesperson. Because he's an apostle, one of the called. He doesn't get called and have the advantage of the 3 years of Jesus' ministry as they walked with him. What a blessing that must have been for the disciples. But Paul was met on that road to Damascus. And when he asked, "Who are you?" remember what Jesus said, "I am the Lord, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." He never once persecuted Jesus, but he most certainly persecuted the church. And Jesus says, "You're persecuting me." Here's what he says. "I'm an apostle." Paul could write in a way that was virtually, if he says it, if John says it, if Peter says it, if the apostles say it, is the Lord's commandment. Anybody who did not recognize it, Paul says, don't recognize them. Well, that's only two verses, but there's more. 2 Thessalonians, I'll stop here. But in 2 Thessalonians, give us three. He's warning against being idle. Just, if you don't work, you don't eat. That's kind of harsh. And he gives these directions about how we're to live to the Thessalonian church, and there's a problem of you're not living right, you're lazy, and things are happening that shouldn't happen, and you should support your widows, and you should care for this and that. And then he says this, verse 14, 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. If somebody amongst you doesn't go along with what Paul says, ignore them. How can they? And you know what? Peter affirms it. And none of the other apostles say, "Well, you better not listen to that Paul because he's gone off the rails." No, no. In at least those three texts that I quoted, the Apostle Paul says, "I stand as an agent of the Lord Jesus Christ. I stand as an agent of the risen Christ." He could say that because he saw him after his crucifixion. He saw him on the Damascus Road. And he was called by the Lord. And none of the other disciples said, "No way." They all understood it. "I stand as an agent of the Lord Jesus Christ, called by Christ, taught by Christ, not in words of human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit." And so Paul then extrapolates that to the next level, and he says, "What I say holds sway. What I say holds sway in the church. It is what governs the church. It's the governing word." Boy, don't you wish Paul was still alive so we knew whatever it was he was teaching. Oh, wait a minute. He left us notes. God left us notes. Now, if you see how I'm approaching this feebly, what's the role of elders in the church? To run the church like a business. Oh, no. to make sure everybody's happy.
Oh, no. To take the word of God and teach the people.
We don't have Paul around anymore, do we? But we do have what Paul wrote. And therefore, faithful elders will do their best to represent the teaching of the apostles, the apostolic teaching. And they will do their best to represent the apostolic teaching feebly. Well, that'll never go over in this congregation. I better not say that. Shame on you. Teach the apostolic word with accuracy, which means teach the clear teaching of Scripture. What does it say? So what is the role of an elder? To be the smartest guys in the church? No. To teach faithfully to the best of your ability, consistently and always, the Word of God, the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, that becomes an issue. What is the Scripture? If I was to say, well, the Word of God is the four Gospels, we may find it easy to say, oh, sure, the four Gospels. We may find it even easy to separate the four Gospels from the rest of the New Testament. Set them up as a higher rank. Well, the Gospels, four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that's what's important. The other books of the Bible, the other 23 books, they're lesser. No, they're not. They're the Word of God. They're the Word of the Apostles. It is what the Apostles left for us. And they were instructed by the Lord. The Gospels certainly tell us the stories about Jesus. The Gospels record the Lord's words, what he said, and his works, what he did. And if you go to Israel today, you can walk along some of those paths that they walked on because they're still there. And there are many places where it's not all built up and, you know, become commercial. It's just out in the wilderness. And when you walk those paths and you take out your Bible and you begin to see what Jesus is saying to them as they're walking down this little road, and you say, there's the word of Christ. And it tells us the Gospels. They record for us the Lord's words, what he said. But even more than just that, they give to us what he did. But what about the other 23 books of the New Testament? What about the other 23 books? Without question, these other books have a lot to say about Jesus. These two are apostles who have written these books. What should we teach as elders? Well, whatever the people can want to hear about. No. Put it all in a safe place, lock the safe, and throw it in Lake Erie. Teach the word of God. That's your job. And when we look at not just the Gospels, when we look at the other 23 books, we get a far greater understanding, a far greater depth on the significance of our Lord's death and what it means and his resurrection and what it does. More so than what we get just from the Gospels. And we find in the epistles the thinking of the disciples, of the apostles, reflections. What could they reflect on? As I walk some of those paths in Israel, out in the wilderness, certain places away from the hustle and bustle, but where we knew clearly Jesus walked with his disciples. I wonder, what would it be like? You think of the words. But I'd watch to see how he walks, how he smiles, how he pats that one on the back. I'm watching him as he lives his life. And we find in the apostles and in their letters, their thoughts, their reflections on the humanity of Jesus. You walk those paths and you find, you do it today, because most of them are in the outback areas, and you'll find you're going to have little kids come running up to you to show you their sheep. Actually, they want a shekel, but they're going to show you their sheep. Shekel, shekel, shekel. It's the only word they know. And you pet the and you say, we have 7-year-olds in Magadan. They're just like you. They don't have sheep or shekels, but they're children. Remember in The Gospel Road, the movie, who was that guy that wrote that? Johnny Cash wrote the song about children. Children, children, run and jump and play. Children, children, you'll be men and women someday. And in the movie, Cash shows what had to have been a reality. Jesus buckling up his what they call that, not a dress, but the game, and running and playing tag with the children. What did the disciples learn about the humanity of Jesus? For 3 years, walking with him, trying to correct him occasionally. What have you learned of the humanity of Christ? But then that day, when the word came and spread like wildfire, he's alive. No, he's not. We buried him. You're just in grief. He's alive. He's alive. And then he walked through a wall, said, touch me. They learned of his humanity in those 3 years they walked with him. And they learned of his divinity. And as the New Testament unfolds, we have to ask the question, and we might ask, and we might wonder, do the 23 other books of the New Testament have anything to do with what Jesus actually taught? And the fun of this is the fun of it. Do the other 23 books actually have anything to do with what Jesus really taught? And there are some people who like to separate the Gospels from the rest of the New Testament. But I think it's a much smarter approach for you and I. It's a far better approach to train ourselves to recognize the voice of our Lord, not just in the Gospels, but in all of Scripture, in all of the 27 books of the New Testament. If we're going to focus not just on the New Testament, but in the New Testament. We should expect the apostles, as they're sharing the gospel after the resurrection, to frequently look back to what they had heard of the teachings of Jesus, of those days walking on those paths, sitting by the Sea of Galilee, maybe in a boat. Some of them were used to being in boats. they would look back to the teachings as found in what Jesus said to them. And we should expect the apostles to frequently look back to the teachings of Jesus. And we find them in the Gospels. And then when we read their letters, we find the teaching of Jesus popping up in all sorts of ways. And we begin to realize, if we're careful with our thinking, there's what they were taught directly, and there's what they were taught indirectly. Some of them heard different things. First, and perhaps most obviously, when we look at Scripture, we find direct quotations of the words of our Lord, and we rejoice. We find that Jesus actually said something that the disciples quote, a direct quotation, but that's rare. That's what we see in Acts chapter 20. And I'll just point it out, as I'm not trying to exegete Acts 20. This is what we see in Acts 20 in the 35th verse. And Luke is telling us of what Paul is doing, because Luke is the historian. He writes Acts, and he's speaking about what Paul is doing. And Paul is speaking, if we look at it, Acts 20, he's talking to the elders in Ephesus. But here's what he says. I'm not exegeting the passage. I'm just pulling this out. Paul writes, "In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" That's a direct quote, but it's not in the Gospels. It's in Acts. Do you want to know everything there is that the Scriptures had to tell us about the Lord Jesus? Would you just stop at the Gospels? You just missed this. What he did is he took a direct quote, Luke does, but you see, he puts it in the mouth of Paul, and he says, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive,'" which is a quote from Matthew 10:8, which is in fact the words of Jesus. It is a direct quote. Where did we find it? We found it in the history book of Acts. But on the other hand, going the other way there, I want you to keep in mind, you'll find all of the words of Jesus, you will not find all of the words of Jesus in the Gospels. Remember what John writes. When he finishes his gospel and he says this, here's the reason I wrote, here's the purpose of the book. Listen carefully. John writes, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." They're not written. He did a whole bunch more. Verse 31 of John 20. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It's not all the words he said. John 20, in 21, John says that. He says in the 25th verse of the 21st chapter, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world could not contain the books that would be written." Close quote. He's right. If you were to write everything Jesus said to the disciples, you couldn't do it. Let's look at Paul and his years of ministry alongside of other Christians. He's fertilizing. They're fertilizing one another. They're teaching. They're talking about what Jesus said in their presence. They didn't hear it. They might have been in the back of the line of the disciples. They didn't hear Jesus say that. And they pick up a wealth of knowledge about the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. How? From what they're hearing from the other apostles. And Paul occasionally refers. In 1 Corinthians, I'm going to read from 1 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to this word. He's talking about the resurrection of Christ. And he says, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." This is Paul writing to the Corinth church, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, Damascus Road, he appeared to me. For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, we preach and you believe. Isn't that something? Now, there are some people who would love to drive, and they do. They drive a wedge between Jesus and the rest of the New Testament. They drive this wedge between the four Gospels. That's really important, they think. It's all the Word of God. There's a better approach. A far better approach is to train ourselves as believers to recognize the voice of Jesus in the entire Word of God. The voice of Jesus in the whole New Testament. It's spread all through it. A great example of that is in Paul's first letter to Timothy. Paul refers to the words of Jesus, and he says it's scripture. For the scripture says in 1 Timothy 5:18, and he's instructing for the church to a young elder, Timothy, and he writes, and he says, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered, verse 5, 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Is it direct quotes? Yeah, but wait a minute. I want you to see this. One of those quotes is from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 25:4. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And he's using it. And then the laborer deserves his wages, which is a quote from Paul's letter to Timothy, verse 5:18. The second quotation of scripture likely originates from Jesus' words in Luke 10:7. As Jesus is sending out the 72 disciples, remember, he sends them out, and he's giving them their instructions. Do you remember what he said? Luke 10:7. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. Here it is. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. You're going to go out. You're going to go spread the word. For the laborer deserves his wages. Oh. That's a quote. Do not go from house to house, he says. You, the laborer, deserves his wages. An Old Testament and the Word of Christ. Between these two passages, then, you know what we see happening? This is so cool. I'm going to have to say it several times to get it straight in my head. We have Luke, the historian, the author of the book of Acts, history book. Luke is quoting Paul, as Paul was quoting Jesus. And then Paul quotes Luke, who is quoting Jesus. It's all the Word. Luke quotes Paul, as Paul is quoting Jesus, and Paul quotes Luke, who is citing Jesus. It's all in the Word of God. carefully teach the Word of God. There's another way. We don't always get direct quotes. We keep our beamers on. We keep our eyes open for another way, for one book to reference another. And that's through what we call allusion. It's an indirect inference or a reference. It's an allusion to it. You hear it and you say, wait a minute, that sounds, yes, it's not a direct quote, but it's an allusion. It is what he's saying, only I haven't quoted it directly. In allusion, we have a clear and recognizable similarity of wording. Clearly, this is something we've heard before, but it's not word for word. And that connects to a passage in another book, but it does that without word for word exactness. And a good example of that is 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, John writes in his little epistle. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That's an allusion. It's not a word for word quote. But think about it. As we give some thought to this, the wording of this passage, give it some thought. Does it not call to your mind these words? You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Who said that? Jesus said that. Where did he say that? In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. So we hear those words as an allusion, and we say, wait a minute, that sounds like what Jesus said, but it's not a quote. But I'm hearing what Jesus said, and that's absolutely true. We notice the similarities. And what we see is this teaching. Hating or being angry with your brother, Jesus likened to murder. And murder has a spiritual consequence, and it's an eternal consequence. And John is using Jesus' argument from the Sermon on the Mount, but in John's own words. And notice also that John is not recalling his own gospel. That's interesting in itself. John likes to quote himself. We see he often does that in First John. John is not recalling his own gospel. He's referring to Jesus' teaching contained where? In Matthew's gospel. It's all over the New Testament. Say, well, I just like the gospel. No, it's, you'll find the gospels in the epistles. By allusion, by direct quote, maybe, but it's there. And we find the themes of Jesus' teaching filling the New Testament. And we could give ever so many examples of that. The apostles wrote often of the kingdom of God. Paul writes in Romans, the 17th verse of the 14th chapter, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What do we see? Paul writes to the Corinthians, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do we see? Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 5. Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What does the author of Hebrews write in the 12th chapter? Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. How does James word it in chapter 2? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those whom he loves? How does Peter look at this? 2 Peter 1:11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. John picks it up in Revelation and says in chapter 1, in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Do we see teaching? Do we see teaching in all of the New Testament? Well, I just illustrated what we see in the New Testament All of the apostles wrote, and they wrote often about the kingdom of God. But I'll have to stop there, but let me just also reinforce that idea. All of them spoke about the need for repentance. Paul does it in Romans, in Corinthians. The author of Hebrews does it. Peter does it in 2 Peter. All of them speak about the need for faith in Christ. Paul does it in Romans, Galatians, and in Ephesians. All of them speak about the care for the poor from Paul and James, and on we could go. And where have I been quoting? From the New Testament. What we see is this, and what becomes very clear is that the New Testament freely builds on and it develops the themes first taught to believers, first spoken to Christians by Jesus himself. And the apostles clearly believed that it was important not only to say true things about Jesus, but also to cling to his words and to use his words often. And they do. What benefit do we find when we recognize the teachings of Jesus in the rest of the New Testament? The whole Word of God. Well, first thing is obvious. When we see Jesus' teachings in all the Word, seeing Jesus' teachings can guard us against certain errors. What kind of errors? Well, at times in the history of the church, there's been those who want to distance, it's been popular, to distance Jesus from the apostles, to distance Jesus from Paul, Jesus from the development of the early church. We see that kind of stuff still going on. I remember back in the 60s, 1960s, and the early 70s. Some of you might not. I don't even know if it's still a thing, but they had the red letter editions of Scripture. You all remember the red, some of you do. The words of Christ were in red. And there were some, I can remember, who only wanted to know the red letter words. We just want to hear what Jesus says. Have I not demonstrated for you that the apostles teach us a ton about Jesus in the 23 books that are not Gospels? To prioritize the red letters of the New Testament over the rest of the New Testament is to forget something. Black letters are inspired too. God has inspired all of Scripture. The New Testament freely builds and develops the themes first taught to Christians by our Lord. And then we find in the Gospels the development of those truths. What should I preach if I am an elder and called upon to preach? You might be. I think I'll tell a story. Sit down. Preach the word. But I'm not very good at that. You be the one to tell God that he made a mistake thinking you were an elder. Do you have to be a master of the Old Testament, New Testament, Hebrew and Greek? No. Of course not. Can you teach? Can you stay faithful to the Word of God, even in English? Can you not? Should you not? When we see these kinds of separations, we must be aware. When we see that no such separation exists in Scripture, we will avoid errors. We will avoid errors that pit one part of Scripture against another part of Scripture. There are people, I run into them, who are believers, I'm not questioning that, who have no purpose and no need in their thinking for the Old Testament. I've had them say that. I won't preach it. I won't talk about it. It's the Old Testament. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. How do you teach the New Testament without teaching the Old Testament? What's the governance of the church? What are we governed by? The Word of God. Not great businessmen. Not great academicians. People who know the Word of God and will draw me to it and proclaim it. That's where we need to be. Elders don't have to master the Greek and Hebrew. Teaching elders do, pastors do. But elders should teach the Word of God. English works pretty good as long as you study and as long as you stay to the Word. Paul looks to Luke's account of Jesus. Well, Luke looks to Paul's preaching of Jesus, and John consults Matthew's gospel. Man, it is one rich field, this Word of God. And the New Testament's unity, it teaches us, you and I, how to read. It teaches us how to read. We should expect the book of Acts, it's a history book written by Luke, we should expect the book of Acts to continue the story of Jesus. And we should look to the epistles to apply the teachings of Jesus to broader circumstances than what Jesus addressed during his earthly ministry. There are things far that we have to make application of the Word of God that Jesus didn't in his time. Broader circumstances than Jesus addressed in that first century context. And once we look for Jesus' words and his ideas everywhere in the New Testament, all through it, we will find more and more of them. And as you discover it, and as you study and read the Word of the New Testament, you'll realize it's all to your greater benefit. Seeing Jesus' teaching in the rest of the New Testament reminds us of something. Whatever book of the Bible I'm reading, the whole New Testament leads me in the way of Jesus. You know why? These men walked with him, talked with him, knew him. Jesus poured his life into 12 men. He spoke with others. But can you imagine after he picked any miracle that he did, anything, raising the dead, anything? What do you think the conversation was about when they walked away from that moment? What do you think we're going to have for lunch? Did you see what he did? He said to that kid, "Rise," and he did. What do you think of that? Was I sleeping? What? Can you imagine the conversations? Did I hear that right? Did he say that? Do you know? The whole New Testament, beloved of God, leads you and I in the way of Jesus, not just the Gospels. The whole New Testament. And we receive his teachings. And we walk in his paths. Do you know why? Why do we do what we do? Well, here's our next stop. We have an eye to the glory of God. Our Father. Why do we pray that prayer? People say, well, it's just a rote prayer. No, you're quite wrong. That's not a rote prayer. It's Jesus teaching us how to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven. You're with me. And you're immense. Hallowed be your name. Wouldn't it be good if we started all of our prayers with saying, you who are always with me and sovereign, be glorified. Isn't that where we should be? May you and your name be held holy. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is that our prayer? Your kingdom, your will. Our prayers go, God, I've got a problem. Here it is. Take care of it. I'm going to lunch. Our Father, he's my dad. Pater, Father. He's with me. And he's sovereign, which art in heaven. May your name be held holy. May your kingdom come, your kingdom, your will, on earth as it is in heaven. What do I need in order for that prayer to be answered? Give me today everything I'll need right through retirement. Did you ever notice the prayer? Give me a 401k. Give us today what I need for today. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Help us to be forgiving as you are forgiving. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth, here, as it is in heaven, give me what I need for today. That's good. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. May we be forgiving people. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Lead us, Father, in all truth to your glory. Give us a slower pace to walk with you. Give us what you have told us we need, not what we want necessarily. Guide us as your church, globally, specifically. Be honored in all that we do as we see you and know you and praise you. And we give you thanks in Christ's name, and all of God's children said, Amen. Amen.